I'd like to turn you to the Word of God now and to the book of the Revelation. The book of Revelation, where I should like to read from verse 16 of chapter 18. Revelation 18, verse 16. And then to read on into the 19th chapter. Revelation 18, verse 16. And in this part of the vision that was granted to John, he has beheld the destruction of the city of Babylon. Of course, we know how that the original geographical city had long since passed into obscurity by the time John witnessed these things. But of course, the Babylon which appears here stands as a great type and representation of the world in all its godlessness and wickedness and carnality and earthly prosperity. And here John beholds its destruction and overthrow. Revelation 18, verse 16. Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in one hour so great riches is come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the company in ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness. For in one hour is she made desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. The voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth. For by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that was slain upon the earth. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven, saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia. And her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. He said unto me, See, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called The Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies, gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now let us turn to our portion in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, reading from verse 23, where concerning the rich man we are told, and in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, last time in our consideration of this remarkable account in Luke chapter 16, we sought to note some of the comparisons and the contrasts which are seen between the two central characters, between Lazarus and this rich man. Those comparisons and contrasts in life, in death, and most especially in the life hereafter. We saw that evidently they lived in life at close proximity, the one to another, and were known to one another, and their manner of life they were acquainted with. And yet, for all this, what a contrast in that existence. This wealthy man, so wealthy indeed that the vicissitudes of the seasons meant nothing to the abundance of his table, who had such an abundance also of clothes that he might wear, who had this property large enough to have its own gatehouse and a place into which this beggar might be laid. And yet this beggar himself, as we learn from the very brief description given, had no means of working or laboring, had no means to walk or to convey himself, as it appears that he was carried and placed by others, that it was necessary that he be laid at that gate, for it seems he was unable to raise himself up or even to fend off such feral dogs as might beset him from time to time and were an exacerbation of his sufferings. And we considered how that the least crumb of the rich man's table might have gone such a long way to address the needs of this poor fellow. And yet such was the nature of their physical existence. That rich man was within and in that position of comfort and enjoyment and of carnal pleasure, whilst Lazarus is seen to be without. And then both men die very close in time, as it appears. Lazarus perhaps a little while before the rich man, from the order that is given us in the description. And this being, of course, a great similarity, a great leveler of persons, whatever their earthly material condition might be, yet death must come upon them each equally. And yet in the events which surrounded their deaths, in the ceremonies that were appointed, we see that the rich man had the advantage of his wealth, even in that detail, whilst no polite burial or religious ceremony is recorded in the case of Lazarus. Nevertheless, contrasts are to be seen of an even greater degree in the events which are then described, as Lazarus is observed, attended not now by those who carried him to lay him at his place of begging and mendicancy, but rather now he is conveyed by angelic attendants unto heaven itself. These ministers of the Lord who are sent forth to minister unto them that are the heirs of salvation, and a very precious aspect of their ministry may be glimpsed here. And now we observe Lazarus within, Lazarus at the banqueting house, Lazarus at the feasting table, Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the patriarchs and the spirits of the just made perfect who surround the throne. And it is the rich man that is without and is in outer darkness and is in that flame which is not quenched and tormented, as it were, by the worm that dieth not, in this situation of perpetual torment. And these contrasts, we noted, are so profound, and they exist in spite of all that this rich man might have expected or aspired to or presumed for himself. And we noted that another remarkable consequence of the Lord Jesus making the patriarch Abraham the speaker in this scene is that it allows for this exchange betwixt Abraham and the rich man. The rich man who cried and said, "Father Abraham," in verse 24, and Abraham responding, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things." Of the biological connection between these persons, upon which the Jews laid so much store and by which they placed so much emphasis, that biological connection is apparent. The rich man owns it, and Abraham owns it likewise. And yet for all that biological connection, and for all that that rich man could boast of his Jewish pedigree and heritage, here he is languishing in hell. And we went from this solemn description again to the language of Romans 8 and of Galatians chapter 3, and considered how that they who are truly the sons of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, are those who belong to Christ, who is the seed, singular, of Abraham. It is those who are blessed with faith who have this vital and spiritual connection with faithful Abraham. And this, of course, was the greatest contrast of all betwixt Lazarus and the rich man, and accounts for this stark contrast which is now to be beheld. Now this evening, with the Lord's help, I should like to pursue our studies a little further in the verses that are before us, and particularly in this exchange which is now to be witnessed in verse 24 and onwards. And here we observe the rich man to behold both Abraham and Lazarus from his state of torment and to cry out and to say, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame, and receiving a response from Abraham in verse 25 and 26. And this is highly instructive to consider and perhaps prompt certain questions in our own mind. Principally this, whether there could be any realization, any observation betwixt these eternal realms which are described, between hell and heaven, between heaven and hell, and whether that which is described here has any reality about it, or is purely metaphorical, or is given by the Lord Jesus in order that we might know what these persons would or might desire to say if they had the opportunity to say them. Well, my friends, that there is any sense or cognition or consciousness by those in hell of the existence of heaven, or indeed vice versa, of those in heaven of the existence of hell, we may consider certain other verses of Scripture. Not least, of course, that which the Lord Jesus described at an earlier time in this Gospel of Luke's that we previously considered, where he said here in Luke 13 to the presumptuous Pharisees, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east, from the west, and from the north, and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Now, whether in these words the Lord Jesus refers to one moment in time merely, or is giving us something of an insight into the nature of eternity, yet I believe we may safely and conclusively say that those that languish in hell are not ignorant of the existence of heaven. Indeed, let me suggest to you that there are none who are sounder and more assured believers in God and his word and in the condition of persons in eternity than those who languish in hell, because all their unbelief is gone, and all their denials are gone, and all their arguments with which they convince themselves and others against the word of God and which they oppose to his truth, all these things are gone. They are absolutely sure and shall be sure for all eternity of the reality of God's word, of the terrible reality of God's word, of the reality of its threats, of the reality of its judgments, of the reality of its condemnations, of the reality of the punishment of which it speaks. There is not a single unbeliever in hell, though it is unbelief that brought them there. And thus, we may be assured that they know of the existence of heaven. They know the reality of that too. And they know the solemn reality that they are not there, and that they are excluded from it, and that they are eternally shut out. Now, as to whether that consciousness or awareness can be described as being simultaneous, can be described as being in real time, well, perhaps that is too far to speculate, because of course both of these realms and regions are outside of time, and we who are so locked into thinking of past and present and future and cause and effect and so on can scarcely begin to pry into these regions or to claim or pretend to understand them. And yet suffice it to say that all the inhabitants or the inmates of hell and of eternal perdition are abundantly aware of the blessed estate of them who, unlike themselves, believed God and had it accounted unto them for righteousness and for eternity and for heaven at last. But then perhaps we should ask the corresponding question, which is, to what extent are the inhabitants of glory, to what extent are the saints in heaven going to be conscious or aware of the existence of hell? And perhaps here there is a part of us which thinks, well, surely it would somehow detract from our enjoyment of heaven. It would somehow be a blight or a mar to paradise to know that the wicked are consigned to hell and that the judgments of God are being meted out eternally upon them that believe not. And perhaps we think that this is somewhat of an unpleasant thought and one that we would not like to entertain, and we would perhaps prefer to think that those who are the heirs and inhabitants of heaven and of eternal glory become blissfully forgetful or unaware or unconscious of the judgments of God that are meted out upon the unbelieving. But once again, my friends, we need to realize and we need to have this degree of self-awareness that when we contemplate these things, when we entertain these thoughts, we do so from the point of view of mortals and humans and creatures of time and place who are still so much beset by our old natures and by our human way of thinking. And we, in this, perhaps, cannot truly comprehend or imagine what our state of mind and heart will be like when we are finally free from sin and entirely free from our old natures and are ourselves glorified as the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified, and our vile bodies are made like unto his glorious body. Because let us bear in mind, my friends, that God himself is fully aware and cognizant of hell and of those to whom he has consigned there, and to that wrath which is meted out upon them. But this does not in any way diminish his godhood or his deity or his holiness or his righteousness or his perfections. He is still God for all that. And likewise the Lord Jesus Christ, who is one with God, who is the eternal Son of the eternal Father. He is likewise omniscient. He is fully aware of the nature of the life hereafter and of these regions described of hell equally as heaven. And yet, for all that he has that knowledge, for all that he has that omniscience pertaining to it, this does not diminish who the Lord Jesus is. This does not make the Lord Jesus guilty of sin. This does not make him any less. It does not make him any less divine, any less perfect, any less righteous, any less good. And it was partly for this reason that we began by reading out of the book of the Revelation. For there, admittedly in a visionary way, admittedly in some details, a metaphorical or symbolic way, the Apostle John is given some insights into the life hereafter, into the state of the glorified people of God, as likewise into those that are consigned to eternal judgment. And there, you may have noted, in Revelation chapter 18, there is that description given of the overthrow of Babylon, of the destruction of the wicked, of the wrath of God visited upon sinners. And having described it in these metaphorical terms and in relation to the overthrow of Babylon, there is inserted there in verse 20 of chapter 18, "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her." And in response to that instruction and that commandment, which is why we carried on into chapter 19, we find that the inhabitants of heaven and the glorified saints of God are heard with a great voice of much people saying, "Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." And again they said, "Alleluia," and her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And so goes on this chorus of praise and of rejoicing and of alleluias unto God and the Lamb, directly in consequence and because of the judgments which he is seen to outwork upon the wicked. And likewise, as chapter 19 goes on, upon the very worst of our foes, and in chapter 20, our great adversary, the devil himself. And in these matters, it is said, the saints of God sing the song of Moses and the Lamb, which description, of course, conveys us back to an Old Testament episode there on the farther shores of the Red Sea, when, having beheld the instantaneous and total destruction of all the armies of Egypt, the people of the Hebrews did not perhaps suck their teeth and did not say, "Well, was this really fair?" And were not inclined to say, "Well, the purposes of God have gone somewhat awry and there is an arbitrariness about the Lord's judgments," and so on. No, there was no such misgivings or equivocation then. They rejoiced in the Lord and they praised him with a full heart for those judgments which he had visited, as is depicted here in the description of Revelation in a much greater and fuller degree. Because, my friends, when this time comes and when this state is enjoyed by the true people of God, there will be no element of connivance at sin or sympathy with iniquity anymore. There will be no more questioning or doubtful disputation over the purposes and judgments of God. There will be no schadenfreude within us, no spirit of vengefulness or retribution anymore. We shall be free of those vices and of those aspects and elements of sin, and will be able to see the glory of God in his judgments and in his wrath as much as we can behold and enjoy his glory in the delights and in the joys of heaven. And in this sense, I believe it is entirely consistent to conclude that the glorified saints of God are conscious of the judgments which God metes out and are aware of that corresponding attribute of his wrath, and are able in their sinless and glorified condition to rejoice in those things too, entirely free from sin and all its distorting effects upon the mind. So in this sense, and on the authority of these, as with other scriptures, we may conclude that there is a knowledge of heaven amongst the inhabitants of hell, and a knowledge of hell amongst the inhabitants of heaven, and that that knowledge is designed and intended to add to the torments of hell, even as it adds to the glories of heaven and to the eternal honor of God. In this, then, we may say that the description the Lord Jesus gives us is, in that respect, an accurate one. But now, what of this exchange that takes place? Here, the rich man is observed to cry unto the heavens and to make this petition that some relief might be given, that some aid might be forthcoming. Concerning which petition, There is no answering voice from God, importantly. The Lord is not made the speaker or the narrator in these things, but rather one of the inhabitants of heaven only, in the person of Abraham, is given to speak. And this, I believe, in itself is highly pertinent and very salutary. For if nothing else, it serves to tell us that the words of the rich man and the prayer which he makes cannot be and are not heard by God, but rather receive this dismissive response, this solemn response from Abraham only, in the depiction of this scene, where in verse 26 he says, "And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed." A great gulf fixed, says Abraham. A gulf of such proportions, a gulf of such immensity, a gulf so impassable and permanent that there cannot be any transition across it, that there cannot be any motion over its borders and its boundaries, that there cannot be any exchange betwixt the two. A great gulf. Let us speak for a moment upon this subject, because there is a great gulf, we know, there is a great dividing line which we may trace throughout the scriptures, throughout humanity, throughout all time, throughout all place. It is that division which is spoken of by the Lord in Genesis and can continue to be traced everywhere thereafter. For then and there, at the fall of our first parents, God speaks of two diverging lines. He speaks from that cataclysmic moment of a great rift, of a great division, which is hereafter enforced. And it is described in different terms. There it is described in terms of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That is to say, those who owe their allegiance and their belonging to the devil, those who, like our first parents in their fall, are motivated by self and motivated by their human appetites and are motivated by a spirit of opposition to God and his word and of rebellion against him and of seeking to establish themselves as gods, in contrast with the seed of the woman, that one who, it was said, would ultimately come and would crush the serpent's head, though being wounded in the process, which is, of course, an allusion to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the seed, singular, of the woman, as he is the seed, singular, of Abraham and of David and so on. These are the two lines. These are the two camps separated by this great gulf of which Scripture speaks. And it is this line of division which may then be traced through all time and history and through all humanity. And you see, all other distinctions, my friends, distinctions of nationality and race and ethnicity and of gender and of place of origin and of social status and of wealth or of health or any other sort of categorization or definition which may be laid upon humanity, all of these things are subservient to this categorization which God gives. Everything else pales to insignificance by comparison with this. To which do we belong? And in which of these camps are we found? Are we the seed of the woman? Or are we the seed of the serpent? Are we the objects of grace or the objects of wrath? Are we the children of God or the children of wrath, even as others? Are we that remnant according to the election of grace? Or are we amongst that mass of the reprobate and unbelieving? All other distinctions and categorizations and descriptions are almost immaterial by comparison with this. There is no more, there is to be no more concern or worrying about whether we are Jew or Gentile or barbarian or Scythian or bond or free, says the Apostle Paul. This is the vital question to be asked, whether we are Christ's or not. On which side of this great gulf we stand. Now, my friends, whilst in life, and whilst in time, and whilst at this present, it is a great gulf, yet nevertheless, it is a gulf which at this present time may be bridged, and over which there may be transition. Over which there may be translation. And this is through the mighty work of salvation alone. Because we are all by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Whilst this great dividing line exists, and whilst these two camps exist, in a practical sense, in a personal sense, we all begin in the wrong camp. We all begin in the majority camp. We all begin as being the children of wrath, even as others, and dead in trespasses and in sins, and blinded by the god of this world in our minds and by wicked works. And yet, there is a work of God, a work of grace, of sufficient proportions and of sufficient magnitude that it may bridge this great gulf, that it may pluck out those that are subjects of that kingdom of darkness and transplant them into the kingdom of God's dear Son. It may take those individuals who were not a people and who did not know mercy and who were not the people of God and make and transform and convert them such that they are hereafter the recipients of mercy and they are the people of God and they are that holy nation, that royal priesthood, that peculiar people belonging unto him. And my friends, it is a measure of the vastness of this great gulf, and it is a measure of the superior greatness of the work of salvation, that it may make this transition and that it may move persons from that line of the serpent and from the world and bring them unto God and bring them unto the church of God and constitute the members of that other camp. And so it proves to be in life, and so it proves to be to this present time, which is why we are still here and why we are preaching such a message as this and why we have a gospel to proclaim. But in verse 26 of our chapter, a very solemn word is added, where Abraham is heard to speak in these terms. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. There is a great gulf fixed. You see, my friends, there had always been this line of division. It was a division that had run throughout the lives of the rich man and of Lazarus. It is that line of division which has run throughout all time and history, and which we may observe at this present. But as the scene changes from time to eternity, from this life to the life hereafter, henceforth, says Abraham, that great gulf
is fixed. It is permanent now. It is a thing established forever. Across which there shall henceforth be no transition whatsoever. There can be no movement. There can be no salvation. There can be no person plucked out from the world and from their condition of lostness and of enmity against God and brought into the kingdom of his dear Son any longer. When eternity is reached, that great gulf is fixed, and fixed in a terrible perpetuity. Terrible, of course, to them that are lost, but in equal measure joyous to them that are saved. For it as much assures us of the permanency and eternity of heaven, and of the presence of God, and of the fullness of joy forevermore, as much as it assures the lost and the children of perdition of the eternal nature of their condition and of their suffering and torment, which is here described. For henceforth, says Abraham, this great gulf is fixed, and there can be no communication, no transition, no translation across it, evermore, eternally. And it might be added that this includes prayer and supplication and petition and expressions of remorse. For all that the rich man is heard to cry out concerning these things, for all that he is heard to make these pleas, they are not received by God. They are not heard by the Lord in the description which is given us here. For the point of this example which the Lord Jesus is giving, Abraham merely suffices to give a voice of denial to the rich man and to tell him that all his pleas are henceforth unavailing. There can be no prayer. There will be no answer. There will be no relief given. Well, that being so, the rich man concludes, if this be the case in eternity and the worlds hereafter, if there be this unbreakable, this impenetrable, this impassable divide that is now fixed and established for eternity, What if, he says, there could be a different transition made? If there can and must be no communication betwixt hell and heaven, betwixt heaven and hell, then might there be at least this, he says, might there be at least a transition made between eternity and time, between the life hereafter and this present mortal world and this present sphere of existence from which death has but of late removed me. Let there be a transition of this nature made. Let there be some message sent. If there can be no prayer or petition of the lost in hell heard and received by God, then at least let a voice be heard from hell unto the world. And let some message be taken. Let some message from heaven to the world be conveyed, and let it be of this nature. I have 5 brethren, says this man in hell, that are yet alive. Let a testimony be conveyed unto them. Let a message be taken unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And do you know what, my friends? That desire of the rich man is granted. This wish he expresses, that there might be some word conveyed from eternity unto time, from the realms beyond this world unto our world, that request is granted. And that desire is fulfilled.
Now we might say, well, what on earth do you mean by this? What on earth are we suggesting?
Are we for a moment suggesting that the dead may communicate with the living? Are we giving any sort of credence to spiritualism and to psychic mediums and to seances and this sort of thing?
Well, God forbid, my friends, that we should ever suggest such a thing.
And yet, whilst we reject those things out of hand, let me repeat once again that a message is conveyed from eternity unto time, that a word is conveyed from the eternal realms unto this present temporal realm. And you might say, well, what is it then? And what form does it take?
Well, our passage tells us.
Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.
Well, what sort of answer, you might say, is that? In what possible sense is the fact that those surviving brothers of the rich man had an access to the Levitical law? In what sense was this, in any way or by any means, a communication from eternity unto time, or from the next world unto this? My friends, in this respect, that what is here described in verse 29 is the Word of God. The books which Moses was moved to write, the words which the prophets were caused to speak and to document in writing, this is the Word of God. The Word of God, such as it existed in a written form at the time the Lord Jesus gave this parable. And the Word of God is a message from the world hereafter. The Word of God is a word from beyond the grave. The Word of God is a testimony that speaks as from heaven unto man. It is the communication that this rich man wished existed. And yet he had never registered it in life. He had never recognized this, that the Word of God is that which speaks authoritatively of that which lies beyond the grave, which conveys to our hearing and to our understanding the conditions which will obtain beyond this present life, and describes the lot of those who inhabit either of those realms which God has appointed hereafter. The Word of God is that vehicle. The Word of God is that message. The Word of God speaks out of eternity unto time, comes from the hand of God, is authored by the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows all that is to know concerning heaven and hell and concerning time and eternity. This is that message. This is that word. And it is remarkable to think, my friends, that the message which that lost soul in hell, which that rich man desired that persons upon earth might know, has reached us, has come to our knowledge, is before us even this evening. Here in Luke chapter 16, we have a most remarkable portion of the Word of God, because it might rightly be described as a letter from hell. What a thought! A message from hell. What might the inhabitants of hell say to us if they were permitted to communicate, which they cannot? They would say this: testify, testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. My friends, if that is not a motivation to us in the preaching of the Word of God,
in the declaring of his truth, that I don't know what else would be. But here is the cry, and here is the desire of the lost in hell, unto you and I who are in possession of this truth and have in our hands the word of God. Testify unto them that they come not into this place of torment. I tell you, my friends, there is hardly a portion of the word of God to be found anything like this, or anything on a par with it, for the nature of its origin and for the nature of its message. And yet, perhaps here in Isaiah chapter 14, we have another little glimpse of it. You remember, Abraham is heard to say in that response to the rich man that the inhabitants of earth do have the law and the prophets, that those who were contemporaries of the rich man and contemporaries of the Lord Jesus in that gospel age, they had the prophet Isaiah. And there in chapter 14 is described again by slightly different language the nature of hell and of perdition and of that destruction into which the Lord casts sinners, into which the Lord will ultimately cast the great adversary of our souls, even the devil himself. And there you will notice we are given a glimpse of hell. And here in verse 9 we are told, hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations, and they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen? A message from hell itself. The language of those who are the inhabitants of those infernal realms. Art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave. Corresponding so closely to that of the rich man here described, testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. You see, the response that is given then in verse 29 is as relevant and pertinent today as it has ever been, my friends. We have Moses, we have the prophets, we have the histories, we have the gospels, we have the epistles, we have the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have the word of God. Let them hear them. Let them hear them. And let the word of God bear this constant testimony as long as time itself shall endure, lest more also come into that place of torment. Oh, that the Lord might help us to teach and to proclaim it, for his name and glory's sake, and for the salvation of sinners. Amen. Let us conclude with this lovely evening hymn in number 883, taking particular heed to the third verse, which says, teach me to live, that I may dread the grave as little as my bed. Teach me to die, that so I may rise glorious at the judgment day. The hymn 883.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.